So there's a quote from Neville Shute in the book A Town Like Alice that's always stuck with me. It's this: "It's a funny thing," Jean said. "You go to a new country and you expect everything to be different, and then you find there's such a lot that stays the same." So, for example, in the Uniting Church in Australia, there's a shortage of ministers. Who can imagine? And it was always hard for ministers to get pulpit cover if they were going on a holiday or they were ill or whatever. So it was very common for them to contact the theological college and to ask for a student to come and do the service on a Sunday, because in the Uniting Church, they don't have the same rules about who can preach and who can't preach. So very often, I would be asked, as many of my students were, to go out to churches to preach on a Sunday. And it gives you this massive exposure into the breadth of the theology of the Uniting Church, because you're going to small country churches, you're going to large city churches, and so on and so forth. And it got me thinking at that stage about what is it we actually believe as Christians, because I was exposed to such diverse thinking of what it is to be a Christian in that period. And as a major religion, we have so many divergent views within ourselves that it can become quite baffling and mystifying to an outsider, unfathomable as to how this person who believes this can say they belong to the same faith as this person who says that. You know, we have this division over communion. Some in our tradition believe that the elements of communion actually physically become the body and the blood of Christ, whereas in the Reformed faith, we don't believe this. We believe it's representative of, and that's just one incident. Some believe the Bible to be the infallible, unchanging, ineffable Word of God. Others believe it's a witness, a signpost to God, and it's open to interpretation, and so on and so forth. So what we do as a denomination is we have a rule or a doctrine that says that we can disagree on certain matters, but matters that touch the substance of the faith, we have to agree on. Otherwise, we're not part of this religion. Pretty much the Nicene Creed is the sort of bottom line for us as Christians. You have to kind of believe in the Nicene Creed. So when Paul finds himself in Corinth, and he finds there are people there who do not believe in the resurrection, I don't know what they believed, but Paul clearly finds them lacking in this core belief in his view. And he writes to them that, you know, if you don't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, then what exactly is it that you believe you're following? How can you follow the risen Lord if the Lord hasn't risen? And it's that sort of thing I wonder if Paul encounters in Ephesus in our reading today. So we know from Acts, Paul has been desperate to get to this province of Asia. And Asia is a bit of a misleading term for us, because Asia is the Roman province of essentially modern-day Turkey. And after a lot of to-ing and fro-ing and being diverted and being sent off in this place and that place, he finally makes it to where he's been desperate to go, and he makes his way to Ephesus, which is the main city in the province. Now, clearly, someone has beaten him to it in the evangelism race, because there are a group of people who call themselves disciples that he meets. But this is the problem. Paul says, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? Because there's something about these people that Paul finds incompatible with the idea that they are followers of Jesus. Now, I don't know if they have strange views. I don't know if they're doing strange things. I don't know, but Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a really confronting question. He's basically saying to them, are you actually Christians? He has a very detailed understanding of the Spirit, Paul. And if you read his letter to Galatian church, he lists all these fruits of the Spirit, those things that are evidence of the Spirit indwelling in the people. He can't detect joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. Are they living in such a way that it's entirely inconsistent with their claim to be disciples? So if you think Paul's perhaps setting himself up in a bad light with this church in Ephesus by asking them, are you really Christian? Their reply is even more shocking. They say, we'd never even heard of such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Now, this is baffling, because even a scant reading of Hebrew scriptures discloses this Holy Spirit character. You know, it takes the church a few centuries after Paul to come to this understanding of the Trinity, but Hebrew scripture is constantly mentioning this presence of the Spirit. We know the Spirit exists. It talks about the Spirit descending on the prophets. It talks about the Spirit descending on David, and so on and so forth. So how can they not know this? Now, it's been explained, perhaps, that they were disciples of John the Baptist, or they had been baptized by one of John's disciples. So they're not aware of the prophecy of one to come after who will baptize in the Spirit. I don't know. Maybe the news of Pentecost hadn't quite made it out there. We don't know. But the point is, they're not exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. They don't know about the Spirit. And Paul is baffled as to how they can call themselves Christian, disciples of Jesus, if they're not actually living in the Spirit. So Paul goes back to the Christian story and asks them about their baptism, and they say, yes, we got John's baptism, and we looked at John's baptism a few weeks ago. We know it's a water baptism calling for repentance, for change, from turning from the way the world is to turning towards God. But John himself was clear. His baptism is a precursor, a forerunner to the one to come, Jesus, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So these people in Ephesus, they've only heard the prologue. They haven't heard the main story yet, and they're laboring under this misapprehension. And clearly they want to know more, because Paul then baptizes them. He lays hands on them, and we're told the Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to exhibit the traits of the Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues and prophesize, which is essentially speak God's words to others. Now, we can't say the gift of the Spirit and baptism are linked inextricably. You can only have one without the other. That's not our tradition. We believe baptism is the means by which we are joined to the body of Christ, how we join the church. Baptism is an event in Christ's life that we can undergo and thus identify with Christ, and Christ identifies with us in his baptism, and so on. Whereas the gift of the Spirit is God's grace. It's a gift from God. It's not like we get baptized and then turn around and demand the Spirit from God as an entitlement because we've done something. It's God's grace. Nor do we see baptism as washing away sins. Again, our theology is clear. Forgiveness of sin comes from faith in Jesus Christ, not from being baptized. But what we are seeing here is this need from the Ephesians to live life in the Spirit, to have the Spirit in them, and to thereafter use that gift of the Spirit in daily life. There's a number of points here. Firstly, the historical aspect. Now, Luke is detailing this new missionary journey of Paul, one that Paul was desperate to get to. And we know Paul is very good at following God's leading, even where it goes somewhere he's not comfortable with or doesn't want to go as he travels around. And we've seen him try to get places, but the Spirit prevents him, and he's okay with that. And he goes somewhere else and does something there. So Paul is very sensitive to the movement of the Spirit. He's very sensitive to the leading and the prompting of the Spirit. So first of all, we get this sense from Paul that these Ephesians are lacking. They're not quite there yet. And Luke begins this new chapter of Paul's ministry with a fresh outpouring of the Spirit and the Ephesians going on to do amazing things. He enters the synagogue, he preaches boldly and persuasively about the kingdom of God, and we see this fresh outpouring of the Spirit in the lives of the Ephesians who go on, and it's chronicled in Acts what they do next. It's only once they open themselves up to the Spirit and start using it that we see this transformation happen, though. It's a transformation of who they were into who they now are and towards who they're meant to become. And it's made more significant because they believed they were disciples, they believed they were followers of Jesus, yet how could they be without the Spirit, without this essential peace that connects them to God? How could they follow Jesus without the Spirit? The Spirit allows them to see what God is up to, allows them to understand God's call, and gives them the ability to carry it out. Without the Spirit, they're misguided. They're not disciples. They need to have the Spirit. How can you call yourself a disciple, in other words, if you don't have the Spirit? And yet the Ephesians were doing this. How could they be disciples without being fully Christian? And that's the question that we ask ourselves this morning. What about us? How can this small insight into this Ephesian church be any use for us? Well, I wonder about this when I read it. Now, I'm baptized, apparently. I don't remember it. I have to accept that I was baptized. My parents told me I was baptized, and a Church of Scotland minister has scribbled in the bottom of my birth certificate, baptized by me. So is that it? Is that me? I'm in. I don't need to worry about anything else. Is the fact that I am baptized sufficient proof that I am a disciple of Jesus? Well, not according to this passage, because those Ephesians claimed to be followers of Jesus because they'd been baptized, and yet they did not have the Spirit or life in the Spirit. They weren't open to the leading of the Spirit. They weren't using the Spirit in their lives. They knew they're baptized, but that's not enough. And that's the hard conversation we have to have with people, people who very often don't come to church but say, well, what's the point? I'm baptized. And it's not even infant baptism that's in the sites here. Even those baptized as adults have to take this conscious decision that they will live out their baptism in their life, rather than simply hold up your baptism certificate as proof that you're a follower of Jesus. There's more to discipleship than being baptized, is the point I take from this. It's being baptized, becoming a member of the church, and being recipient of the Spirit and allowing that Spirit to inform and lead your living, using the gift of the Spirit, rather than seeing baptism as the means to the end and that's it, all done and dusted. Discipleship is a lifelong learning experience. It's a lifelong journey, and it begins with baptism, not ends. Baptism is, of course, necessary, and we encourage people to be baptized. It's part of our call as Christians to go and baptize new Christians. Of course it is. But it doesn't complete the discipleship. It just opens up this door of opportunity that's now there for us. So it's not enough to be baptized. You must lead a Spirit-led life. That's the point. You must use the gift of the Spirit. Live out your baptism. And I think that's the point for me, that we have become in the church rather complacent about this. We stand as the inheritors, not only to the gospel accounts, but 2,000 years of tradition and theology. We've seen in our own lifetimes these amazing advances in human knowledge. But there's a tendency when it comes to theology, scripture, to think, we know it. It's done and dusted. Ecclesiastes said it best, there is nothing new under the sun. The Bible is there, it tells us everything. We take the view that if there was some new revelation of God, we'd probably know about it by now. But there's an awful lot the Bible is silent on. And for me, that's why we have the gift of the Spirit, to fill in the blanks, to help us deal with the challenges we face in our time. Wesley had this four-stage process. He said, your knowledge of God comes from four areas: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And you use all four to come together. Now, scripture hasn't changed. We have there's new translations for sure, but scripture itself hasn't changed. But tradition is evolving. Our knowledge of the world, our scientific worldview is growing, but theology lags behind. And it was last century, or even the century before, the hymnal ran, "We limit not the truth of God to our poor reach of mind, by notions of our day and set, crude, partial, and confined." If you know it, join in. "Now let a new and better hope within our hearts be stirred. The Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word." That's the point. The gift of the Spirit needs to be exercised by us so that we have these fresh revelations of God. It's this process that has given us feminist theology, a reading of Scripture through the eyes of women and seeing that Jesus didn't exclude women like society did. Jesus included women as part of his community, gave them a standing in his community. Paul had female deacons in his churches. Jesus made women full participants in the kingdom of God, and you cannot use Scripture to subjugate or oppress women. That's an insight that we have from the Spirit. It's this process of wrestling with the Spirit and learning new revelations of God that has given us liberation theology. This idea that God doesn't hate the poor people and being poor isn't a judgment, but God has come to free the poor. Jesus, the liberator, comes to lift the poor out of poverty and give them a standing in the kingdom of God. We're currently in the middle of a massive green theology at the moment, where we're reading scripture with the eyes of ecologists, taking seriously this instruction to be good stewards of God's creation. How do we get to these theologies? How do we get to these revelations if it's not through the Spirit and using the gift that we have been given? No doubt there are other theologies that will shape our understanding of God and expand our knowledge of God. But the point is, we're never going to get that revelation if we don't use the gifts we've been given, God's Spirit. And just like those 12 Ephesians, maybe there's a brave new world out there for us. Just around the corner, all we have to do is open ourselves to the leading of the Spirit and discern it, rather than thinking we know where the story goes. Israel is the name given to the one who wrestles with God. That's us now. We are this new Israel. We are the new children of God. Maybe we're supposed to use the Spirit to wrestle with our theology. Maybe we're meant to wrestle because in a wrestle we become stronger. Our faith grows. We gain new insights and new revelations. Maybe that's the point. So rather than just sitting back and saying we're Christians, we're settled, we're baptized, we know it all, maybe the point of this reading today is to remind us of God's precious gift of the Spirit and how we're meant to use it in our living. As we go into this new year, might we have this resolution in our hearts to live out our discipleship, to live out our baptism, and to live out our faith as children of God. Might we open ourselves up fully to the Spirit, to the leading, the teaching, and the support of God's Spirit that God has graciously gifted us. And might we keep this resolution to be good and faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and commit to understanding more of who God is and how God can impact our communities and our lives for the better. Might we seek to do that this coming year. Amen.